David wrote it. It's about David. It's actually an intimate moment that he had before God. It's part of the collection that we call the Songs of Ascent. Those are actual songs that the Israelites sang on their spiritual journey to Jerusalem. On their way to spiritual Jerusalem for, or on their way to Jerusalem rather, for different festivals and worship services, the road would have many perils. It was dangerous to travel back then. There would be trials and tribulations, and no doubt on their long journey they'd be left to their own thoughts of the mourning, the consequences of their individual and corporate sins as the people of God. However, God in his grace gave them actual words to sing. Isn't that amazing that God in his grace gave his people who would experience much trial and tribulation words to sing? And the reason that he gave them words to sing was to shape their hearts and minds back towards who he is, God, and the words of promise that he gives. And that's why I love the Psalms of Ascent, because we are pilgrims too, aren't we? We are on a spiritual journey to New Jerusalem as those in Christ. And on the way there, there will be much peril. There will be much trials and tribulation. We will fall and we will sin. And so God, in his grace, gives us his word, particularly tonight, these words, to bend our hearts and our minds back around to who he is and the words of promise that he gives. And the words that he gives us tonight, friends, are words of rest for restless hearts. It's just three verses. But as Charles Spurgeon says, though it might be one of the shorter chapters in the Psalter, it certainly is one of the hardest to learn. And the reason that it's the hardest to learn is because all of us, at some level, struggle with restlessness. Some of us are losing the battle to a restless heart. We call it different things. Sometimes we call it anxiousness or anxiety, uncontrollable worry that we sometimes have, particularly at nighttime as we're trying to fall asleep. And we're not even sure what it is we're worrying about, but we certainly experience the tension in our bodies. Tim Keller says that if fear is a thunderstorm, anxiety is a constant drizzle. It's just always there. Some of us call it being overwhelmed. It's that devilish foible of the human mind of where we cannot possibly remember all of the promises that we've made in passing, all the obligations that we have, all the deadlines on our calendar. It's impossible for us to remember all those things, but it's also impossible to forget all the times that we've dropped balls and have failed. With those two things combined, we're overwhelmed. Sometimes we call it being unsettled, dissatisfied, discontent. Whatever it is that you call your restlessness, we experience it so often, I doubt any of us can imagine a time where we were free from it altogether. That's why I love Psalm 131. Because God gives us words of rest, true rest, for our restless hearts. David experienced much restlessness in his life. David was often hunted by people, if you can imagine. He was hunted by Saul and others who were trying to kill him. In his leadership, he made many mistakes and many sins, and he often had to deal with the mess of those mistakes and sins as a leader. He faced the tragic consequences, the temporal consequences of those sins. There was much restlessness in David's life, but in this moment, we see David enter into this season before God where he experiences true inner peace. In spite of his circumstances, he experiences this inner peace where he's humble before God. He's content in God, and he's filled with hope. Can you imagine, with all the restlessness, all the circumstances in your life that causes you to stay awake at night, to experience that true and abiding rest? God's intention with these three verses is to take us by the hand and to bring us into that same reality of rest. We're going to look at three things tonight, three verses, 3 points. One, we're going to look at the true nature of rest. What is the true nature of rest? What is rest? What are the causes of restlessness? And what is the cure for a restless heart? So we're going to look at those three things. Before we do, let's turn to Psalm 131 and hear the word of God. Verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that in your grace and your mercy, you have saved us from a life without you. You have brought us into your family. You've made us brothers and sisters in Christ. You've given us this church. You've given us your word, and you've given us tonight to come before you and to be still before you, to enjoy your presence, and to be transformed by your word. Father, we pray that you would open up our eyes and our hearts to the beauty of Christ and his gospel, and that truly we wouldn't be simply informed by your word, but transformed by it. So please send your spirit to us. It's in Christ that we pray. Amen. Three things. Looking at verse 2 first, we're going to look at the true nature of rest. What is true rest? I love this passage. In verse 2, he gives us a description and an illustration of true rest. First, he gives us the description. He says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. That's his description for true rest. It's interesting. Most people think rest comes from arriving at a desirable circumstance or a situation. So, for example, if we're restless in our singleness, we think to ourselves, if we get married and have a family, then I would finally have rest. For those of us that are worried in our careers, we think to ourselves, if we finally get to a spot where we can kind of be our own boss and make our own hours, then we'll be at rest. If we strike that balance of a good work life and a good family life, we'll be at rest. If we just make it to 38 and have some crab legs and shrimp and just kind of blow off some steam, then I'll be at rest. Those aren't bad things, but that's not what David's talking about. David says that true rest is a spiritual condition. He says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. True rest is a spiritual condition. That's the description. Then he gives us an illustration, this marvelous illustration. He says, my soul is like a weaned child. I think that's a very appropriate illustration for this Mother's Day. Mothers, happy Mother's Day. We're thankful for you. And as mothers, you know the blessing of having a weaned child. There's no more 3 a.m. feedings, right? There's no more formula. Your child can actually start enjoying actual people food. And, you know, your son or your daughter is just simply content being in your presence. They're not whiny and needy. They're weaned. It's a very desirable thing. My wife experienced her first Mother's Day today. It was a great celebration, her first Mother's Day ever. And while our son is bottle fed, the whole weaning thing has been a trick at the Kimbrough house. Has not gone over too well. I wish you could see the face of my son when we first started him on real baby food. Actually, you can see his face. There he is right there. That's the face of an unweaned child. The only thing he cares about is milk. And mom and dad taking care of the consequences. That's the only thing he's worried about. The point is right here, David says that at one point in his life, that picture of being unweaned, that's what he experienced in his heart. That's what he experienced in his soul. Like an unweaned child, he was restless. He was distrusting. He was panicking. He was fearful. That's how many of us feel right now. In our hearts and our souls, panicky, fearful, discontent. But David said he came to a place in his life where he understood that it's possible to experience true and abiding rest despite restless circumstances. Now we're going to see how he got there first, but there's a few things I want us to learn. First and foremost, true rest is not rooted in your circumstances. Circumstances are far too fragile to produce for you true rest. Jobs change, relationships end, vacations end, emotions flee us. Circumstances are way too fragile to produce for you true and abiding rest. Therefore, David tells us that true rest comes from a relationship with God. True rest does. David developed eyes that looked beyond, eyes of faith that looked beyond his present circumstances and came to rest in the providence, the proximity, and the goodness of God. He would say in another psalm, the one thing I desire, of all the restless circumstances in my life, the one thing I desire is simply to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. True rest does not come from circumstances. It comes from your relationship with God. The second thing that we learn is that true rest is a process. Listen, this is not about your Enneagram or what you scored on your Myers-Briggs, okay? Some people are more easygoing than the rest of us. Others of us drink entirely too much coffee. But that's not what David's talking about. He's not talking about what's naturally part of your personality. The words that David used in verse 2, the verbal phrases that he uses, indicates that he gave himself over to the discipline of finding true rest. He practiced at it. It was part of his discipleship to find true rest. Now, having said that, though, we know that also it's ultimately God who weaned him. Just like a child isn't the one who weans himself, the mother does. So God says, you're not weaning yourself. I am weaning you from your restlessness. It's the process of sanctification. Yes, we're working in tandem with the Holy Spirit to find this rest, to experience this rest. But ultimately, it's an act of God's grace that brings us into this rest. Charles Spurgeon also said that man is much quicker to calm the sea than he is to be still and quiet before the Lord without his initiating grace. But nevertheless, this true rest is a process of sanctification. The other thing I want us to see too is that if true rest is a spiritual condition, so are the causes of our restlessness. Have you thought about that? That the causes of our restlessness are truly spiritual. It's not biological. It's not emotional. Yes, a good night's sleep will make you think better tomorrow. Sometimes we do need therapy and counseling when we have anxiety disorders. Sometimes it is good simply to take a vacation and to get away from the grind to refuel. But he says here, ultimately, the causes of our restlessness are not biological. They're not physical. They're spiritual. So back up to verse 1. In verse 1, he gives us ingredients that contribute to our overall restlessness. There's three things that he mentions here in verse 1. And every single one of them have the distinction of having pride at its center. There's nothing new about knowing the problem of pride. We have pride in our hearts. We were born into that as sinners. Pride is what kicked Lucifer out of heaven. Pride is what kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. It's what led all of humanity into sin. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that pride is at the root of all of our conflict. It's what creates the inability of us to be at peace of ourselves and, you know, much less peace with each other. It's pride. And so in verse 1, David is confronting us with this question. He says, is it possible that the reason that we're restless, the reason that we're discontent is because of our pride? He gives three ingredients. The first one is this. We're self-centered. At one point, David was self-centered. He says, oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. Again, he gave himself over to the sanctifying process of the Holy Spirit of not being this way. But at one point, he's confessing that my heart was lifted up. That's the basic description of pride, of where we wrap all of life around us and our identity. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, in describing pride, he described it as an ego. And this is what the Apostle Paul described it in this word picture. He says it's a bloated organ, our hearts and our ego. And he wants us to picture that. It's a bloated organ. It's not filled with anything other than air, and it's constantly busy trying to fill itself with the self. We make all of life about us and our story. Isn't that the reason that we are hurt? When people criticize us, our feelings are not hurt. Feelings can't get hurt, but our heart, our pride, and our ego can. If we make all of life about us and people criticize us, then the two normal reactions are one, a defensive posture where we attack, or we crumble because all of life is about us. It's also the reason, too, that we can have the audacity to be angry with God when things don't go the way that we think they should. Why do we do that? Because we've transformed life into a story about us where we are the main character. And what's worse is our culture perpetuates this. We live in a highly meistic and individualistic, let's just stick with that word, culture, where we believe that we truly are the center of the universe and everyone around us, including a spouse, our children, our friends, our roommates, even God, needs to dance the beat of our own rhythm. Tim Keller says one of our culture's narratives in our society is expressive individualism. And what that means is that we find satisfaction and fulfillment when we're able to finally express ourselves, the unique little snowflakes that we are. And the problem is that when we give ourselves over to that, it stunts our growth in grace because that's the exact opposite of what Christ told us life was about. He says, if you try to find your life in this world, you will lose your life, but if you lose it for my sake, you will find it. And beyond that, it makes us exhausted because we cannot possibly bear the weight of being God, whom the story is truly about and all glory is reserved. But still we do. David did. Pride was the center of all of David's sins, the ones that we've read about. He even struggled with it as a boy. We see in 1 Samuel, his brothers said that David is the conceited one. But David right here is confessing that he experienced rest, freedom from a prideful heart. How do we get there? We'll see. But the point is, our natural condition of our heart is pride. And David says a prideful heart is an ingredient for a restless life. The second ingredient that David talks about is right after that, and it's self-promotion. He says, my eyes are not raised too high. David says that pride affects all of our faculties, including our eyes. And this is what pride does to our eyes. It turns image bearers, the person sitting next to us, into a rival. We look at them and we want to win. We want to exalt ourselves over them and win in our human relationships. There's a season in David's life when he was anointed king. He had not yet ascended the throne yet. Technically, Saul was still king. But Saul had it out for David. He actually hunted David. He wanted to kill David. At one point in his life, he tracked David to a cave. Now, David got the jump on Saul. He doubled back. And he actually had the opportunity to kill Saul, to rid himself of this madness, to free himself from the restlessness of this manhunt. He even got encouragement from bystanders to end Saul's life, to be free of it. But that's not what David did. What did David do? He trusted this lot into the Father's hands. He got on his knees and he bowed before Saul because he was king. When Saul saw what had happened, he asked David, why did he do this? And David answered them, what did Saul say? He says, you, David, are more righteous than I. The point, though, is that Saul was king of God's people. He had more than most. He was handsome. He was strong. He had everything he could ever possibly want, yet he still looked at David as a rival and tried to win in his relationship with him. Why? Because as C.S. Lewis says, it's not so much that we find our worth in being successful, beautiful, and famous, but rather we find our worth in being more successful, beautiful, and famous than the person sitting next to us. We want to exalt ourselves over each other. Think about all the times that you've competed with others in your heart. They didn't know about it, but you certainly competed with them in your heart. How we compare and contrast our skills and our accomplishments with our coworkers. Or how beautiful we are, or how well together our family is in comparison to our neighbor. The things that we have said or have not said in order to promote ourselves at the expense of someone else. Pride isn't so much about self-promotion as it is about self-exalting over our neighbors. And again, our culture perpetuates this. Statistics show that Instagram and things of the like are one of the leading causes in depression and suicidal thoughts in the younger generation. Why? Because everyone puts the picture, the best foot forward, the airbrushed version of ourselves on Instagram. And the younger generation, they look at it and they think that this is standard. And they have to live up to that, but they can't live up to that, so they feel empty inside. And we say, how horrible is that? It is horrible, but is that not some of the motives that we have in the things that we do? To win in our relationships, to exalt ourselves over others, to make them feel like losers? It's wretched pride, but the worst of all is the aim of our pride isn't so much about competing with one another as it is competing with God. In our hearts, we do. Jonathan Edwards says, if we could, we'd wrap our hands around God, pull him down from his throne, and kill him so we can sit on his throne. So we can prove that we don't need him. That we can handle it. That we're deserving of praise and glory. David found down deep in his heart, the inverse of John 3:30 is true of us. May he decrease so that we can increase. Not only does that stunt our growth in grace, but it leads to exhaustion, doesn't it? Because every single day we throw ourselves into a courtroom trying to prove our self-worth and our existence and our significance with peers and with God. It's a fool's errand, but we do it. And David says it's a recipe, it's an ingredient for our restless hearts. The third thing and last thing that he mentions is self-presumption. Self-presumption. He says, I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. Eugene Peterson says that this verse, this particular phrase, is one of the more un-American phrases in the scriptures. And the reason he says that is because it speaks against ambition. This is what he says. He says, as Americans, ambition drives everything we do. We are never satisfied. We always want bigger, better, and more. We promote and reward ambition without qualification. Betterment is understood as expansion, acquisition, and fame. In fact, if a person is not ambitious, we think there's something wrong with them. Now, he differentiates between aspiration and ambition. Aspiration is good. It's good to aspire to be holy and to be faithful and to humble and contrite in heart. It's good to be aspiring to be a good mother, a good husband, a good son, daughter, and friend. There's nothing wrong with that. But he says ambition is aspiration gone crazy. And that's what David says. Because the phrases that he uses there, too great, too marvelous, those are attributes, characteristics that are usually in connection with God in the Old Testament. It is God who sits on high. His works are great. His deeds are marvelous. And so what David is exposing here is that a major component of our restlessness, just like Adam, our first parent before us, is that we try to be God. That's not on any of our New Year's resolution list, by the way, to be God. That's not on any of our 50 things to accomplish at age 50 list. I know that. But we do think that way, don't we? That we can or should be like God. We certainly live that way sometimes. To be God. Usually this happens through the windows of our fear and our insecurities and our shame. It's in those moments that we're susceptible to listening to the lies of the evil one who says, you know, if you're going to be happy, you have to move out from under your creature-like dependence upon God. You have to move on the outside of these God-given limitations. You can do that. Just as he told Adam, you can be God if you want to. You can do the undoable. You can control the uncontrollable. You know the unknowable. You can do those things. I mean, isn't that the reason that it's so hard for us sometimes to say no at work? We don't say, it's not hard for us to say no because we're trying to be accommodating. It's hard for us to say no because we don't want them to bring someone else that can. We don't want to confess and expose our limitations. Sometimes it's hard for us to say, I don't know. Not because we truly believe we have the answer somewhere in our minds. We say it's hard to say, I don't know, because we don't want to be exposed as hacks. It's so hard for us sometimes to resign over to God that there's only things that he can know. There's some things that only God can know. Why does he allow certain things to happen? There's sometimes that there's some things that we have trouble of just letting God do because he's the only one that can do them. We have trouble believing that there's reasons for the lot that he has given us, whatever they are, mainly to be closer to him and to exalt Christ on whatever platform that we have. But we have a hard time just handing this stuff over to the Lord, and that we live the inverse of Philippians 3, where we forsake knowing Christ for the sake of having knowing and doing all things. We sacrifice Christian virtue for the value of being great, being marvelous, being spectacular. As Spurgeon says, so many in history in their attempts to be great have simply failed to be good. And isn't that true of David, who thought he was spectacular, who thought he was great, who thought he was owed everything that led to his downfall with Bathsheba and others? David found that the causes of his restlessness, the causes of his discontentment ultimately was about pride. He pulled back the layer of his heart and he found the inverse of Psalm 131 to be true of him, where he was proud because he was absorbed with himself. His eyes were lifted up because he was constantly comparing himself, just like Saul before him, with others. He chased after the things that ought to be left in God's hands, so he was a restless infant, constantly consumed with his worry and his demands because he ultimately placed his hope in himself and in the things of this world. That was true of David. And in this passage, he's asking, could it be possible that the reason that we're restless all the time, the reason that we can't go to sleep, is because that is true of us too? But friends, the good news is that David found rest from his restlessness. He was freed from these things. How? He tells us in verse 3. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. That's the answer. That's the cure for a restless heart that so many of us are plagued with. Hope in the Christ. That's the cure for our restlessness. Now, hope, what does that mean? Unfortunately, that's one of those words that's lost all meaning in our culture because it's flippantly used like awesome, but it's a deeply rich word, hope. Hope means to center your life around something that you can place your hope and trust in. It means to bank on something. As we're banking on oxygen and air to keep us alive, we're placing our life around something. We're banking on something to satisfy us and to fulfill us. We're putting our hope there. Now, the Bible says it does not give us, you know, steps. It doesn't give us tricks to find rest as the world might. However, it does give us a person for rest. And his name's Jesus. A little caveat, if you place your hope in Jesus, that does not mean that you'll get what your hearts desire unless what you desire is Christ. And David says, if you place your hope in Christ, then and only then will you find rest. Now, how is that possible? Truly, how did David do that, place his hope in Christ in so much as Christ was revealed to him? How do we do that now with all the suffering and evil in this world, with all the personal loss that we experience or will experience, with all the uncertainty of future? How can we possibly give up control and trust Christ? It's not by accident that Psalm 131 follows Psalm 130. Psalm 130 was written by David as well. It concludes with the same phrase, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Psalm 130 is a psalm of confession. David experienced the gospel. In Psalm 130, he puts away all pretense. He moves himself out from under the illusion that he was great and that he was spectacular, and he came to the self-realization that all he was truly at the end of the day was a sinner. And the only thing that he was deserving of wasn't praise and glory, it was the just wrath of God. But there in his spiritual poverty, he finally saw who God truly was. The one whom the story is truly about, the one for whom all glory is reserved, the one who would be just in pouring out his wrath on sinners is a God of love who's in the business of rescuing sinners like David. And David rejoiced in Psalm 130. Therefore, Psalm 131 is the logical progression of someone who has experienced the gospel of grace. When you experience the gospel of grace, you're able to trust the God of grace. And David, in that trust, he experienced contentment. And he was filled with hope. The great thing about the gospel is not only does it free us from the sin and the penalty of sin and the power of sin, it frees us from ourself too. It freed Paul from himself. In 1 Corinthians 3, he said he no longer cared what other people thought about him. He no longer worried about what courts could say about him. He no longer cared about what he could think about himself because he knew how God thought about him in Christ. The gospel not only frees us from sin, it frees us from the tyranny of ourselves. How does this happen? This is how. In Christ, you no longer have to go on trial with your friends because you're trusting that Christ went to the cosmic courtroom for you and he was condemned for you and he died for you. However, he rose on the third day for your justification. Therefore, regardless of what everyone else says about you, you know what God says about you. And if he is for you, who could possibly be against you? Well, that means it doesn't really matter who's against you if he's for you. This is how. When you're in Christ, you can trust absolutely everything in your life into his hands. You don't need to know everything. You don't need to control everything. You don't even know why things are happening, but you can trust all these things into his hand because you know that he is good. And just like he did with the murder of his own son, he works everything out for the good of the people who love him. You can trust him with everything. You can have rest even in restless circumstances because you know that you have him. As David said, the only thing I desire, the one thing I long for is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We prayed for him this morning. I'm closing with this. We prayed for Andrew Brunson. He's one of our missionaries. If you don't know who that is, it's one of the missionaries of our presbytery or denomination. He's been a pastor of this particular country in this region for almost 30 years, but he was arrested on false charges and unjustly condemned, and he's been that way for over a year. He's in a prison cell that was meant to house 8 people, but there's 30 people in there. He's lost much weight. His health is deteriorating. He's being constantly ridiculed and persecuted for his faith because they know he's a pastor. We must continue to pray for him. We must pray for his deliverance and his perseverance. But friends, can we also pray for his witness that we too might experience the rest he enjoys even in restless circumstances? This is what he said. In his prison cell, as people are making fun of him, he wrote a song. 10 or 11 verses, here's one verse. I want to be found worthy to stand before you on that day with no regrets from cowardice, things left undone, to hear you say, well done, my faithful friend, now enter your reward. Jesus, my joy, you are the prize I'm running for. 2 days ago, he was supposed to have a trial. That trial was postponed, so another month he's going to be in prison. This is what he said before he went back. He said, make no mistake, I did nothing wrong. I'm being in prison because I'm a Christian pastor. I desperately miss my wife and my children. Yet I believe this to be true. It is an honor to suffer for Jesus Christ as so many have before me. He's in a restless situation that none of us could possibly imagine being in. But he's at rest. Because that which his heart desires, ultimately, is Christ. Psalm 131, David tells us the answer to a restless heart is to come back to the gospel of Christ. The gospel which tells us that we are more sinful than we ever dared to believe, but we're more loved and accepted by the Father in Christ than we ever dared to hope. Hear the words of rest that Christ gives you, where he says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. Come to me, mothers. Come to me, you fathers. Come to me, you children. Come to me, you students. Come to me, you roommates. Come to me, you young professionals, you teachers. Come to me, you pastors, you elders, you deacons, you lay people. Come to me, you old and you young. Come to me, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. Take it upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And in me, your souls will have rest.